I'll ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Those of you who maybe weren't with us last week, we've just wrapped up our studies in the book of Zechariah. And I believe that entire series is available on the website. So if there was a message that you missed or something you wanted to listen to again or one you thought might be helpful for someone else, you want to pass on a copy of the message or the link or someone, I believe essentially all those messages are available on the website. Dominic is very good. The guys are very faithful in getting those up on the website right away for your use. So anytime that would be of help to you, you can always speak to Dominic. I believe they're real good about getting those messages on the website. Now, about 4 years ago, we had a little mini-series called The Good News of God According to Luke. And it was around the Christmas season. We spent a couple of months in the first two chapters of Luke. We saw how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and how he came to Joseph and how an angel came as well to Zechariah the priest, told him he was going to have a son who would be John the Baptist. We looked at the birth of Christ and the coming of the shepherds and how Jesus Christ grew as a young man. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That was about 4 years ago. Well, this morning we want to pick up where we left off as we consider, again, the good news of God according to Luke. Again, we're in Gospel of Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as always, it is our desire that as we come to your Word, that we hear something helpful. That we hear something practical, something relevant, something useful, something that would help us with the things that we've been going through recently. Maybe something that will help us to look at things differently, a different perspective. Something that might prepare us for the challenges we're going to face in the week to come. We do pray. We think that way. We have practical needs and problems, and we need help. And yet more than that, Lord, we come to your word that we might see Jesus, that you might through your word and by your spirit, bring us into your very presence that we might know you afresh, that we might meet with you, our Savior and our Redeemer, our Lord, our Good Shepherd. That, Lord, that through the truths of your word, you might speak into our lives in such a way that we get more than just practical advice, but
but that we have saving fellowship and communion with Jesus, our Savior. Lord, this is our prayer, that you might be pleased to work in us and through us by your word this morning. For we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our world is a mess. I mean, I can't remember a time when things were so many people were so upset about so many things in the world. Obviously, our world's always been a mess since the fall, but I can't remember a time in my lifetime in our country when so many people were so unhappy and so unsettled and so dissatisfied. I guess, granted, in the 60s and 70s, there was a lot of unrest and race riots and a lot of things, but from my perspective, I can't remember a time since the 70s when so many people were so upset and so many things so messed up for so many people. That's at least from my perspective and my limited memory. But I want to remind you this morning that we have good news from a man named Luke. Actually, we have good news from God. We have good news from God that was revealed to John the Baptist. We have good news from God that was revealed to and preached by John the Baptist that was then written down and recorded for us by a man named Luke. So it's good news from God brought to us through John the Baptist and his preaching and then written down and recorded for you by a man named Luke. And this is the good news, is that if we repent, that if we turn away from sin, if we turn to God, if we turn around, if you repent, the Lord will come to you. Okay, look with me at our text, just beginning in verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Notice what Luke does not say. He does not say, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. He doesn't say, once upon a time there lived a beautiful princess in a castle on a hill. Luke is not giving us a fairy tale that may or may not contain for us a nice, sweet, helpful message. But rather, Luke is describing for something for us that happened at a certain time and a certain place in history. That is, he's very concerned to make sure we understand this is something that really happened. You look at the detail he includes. He says it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Okay, the name Caesar was a title. It meant literally Lord or emperor. The Caesar is the emperor of the Roman Empire. So there was numerous men who held the title of Caesar over the years. There was Julius Caesar, of course, and numerous Caesars. Here is Tiberius Caesar. Luke locates this in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which would put us about 26 to 29 AD. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Now, when the Roman Empire would expand, when they would conquer new lands or new territories, Caesar, of course, is head over the entire empire, but someone would be put in position to represent Caesar and to govern this new land or new territory. And depending on the situation, depending on what kind of government was already in place, there might be a governor put in place, or sometimes the land might be divided, for example, into three districts, And a tetrarch might be put over each of those districts, or four districts and a quadrarch would be put over it. In either case, Luke tells us that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Judea, that would be Jerusalem and the area around it, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Galilee is that area to the north, the other side of Jordan River. This is the area where Jesus grew up. This was the kind of the backwoods. That's Galilee. Herod's brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Just stopping right there, Luke is giving us way more detail than you and I would ever use. Okay? We might say, Remember when Jimmy Carter was president? But we would never say, remember when Jimmy Carter was president and so-and-so was the Speaker of the House and so-and-so was good. We wouldn't do that. Luke is giving us way more detail than you and I ever would. He's using very precise names, titles, locations. In fact, he's more precise than we are. He mentions that Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Now, there was a Lysanias who lived 60 years prior to this who had been a tetrarch. And so for decades, scholars believed Luke is wrong. He means well, but Luke just has his dates wrong because we know Lysanias lived 60 years before this. And then, of course, it turns out in the passing of time that an inscription was later discovered that, guess what? Yes, Luke was correct. There was also a Lysanias, probably the grandson of the original one. There was another Lysanias who was, in fact, tetrarch during this time. Luke was more correct than we are. He's more correct than our archaeology and our historical understanding had been. That's what we find. People think of the Bible as just some odd collection of wives' tales and whisper down the lane and sort of fables. The fact is, it's actually, there's far more concern to be precise and accurate than you and I normally are. It's more accurate than you and I are. Notice, you just read the names, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip. This is kind of a who's who of the notorious politicians of the day. I mean, this is, we'll just take Herod and Philip. We know some things about Herod and Philip, okay? For one thing, Herod married Philip's wife. He married his brother's wife, okay? Philip's wife divorced Philip and married Herod. So you're talking about, there's all kind of political intrigue, ambition, competition. I mean, Herod is tetrarch of Galilee, but his brother is tetrarch over Iturea. There's all kind of political competition, okay? There's all kind of corruption. This is all about the Romans' grip on the Jewish people. Then notice, he says, it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, you can only have one high priest at a time. According to Jewish law, you become high priest, you're high priest for life, then a new person would be anointed as high priest. And yet Luke says that there were essentially two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Well, here's what's going on. This is not what they now call fake news, okay? This is not clickbait. This is not slander. This is not just, you know, whitewashing everybody. Oh, they're all crooks and everything. Luke is using incredible precision. He's using very precise terms, very exact dates. And yet, he's not just giving us the party line. Luke understands how things really worked. And so Luke understood what was going on, is that Annas had been the high priest. Annas was not exactly a model citizen. He was not the kind of godly man you and I would want as a high priest, but he was the high priest. Romans didn't like him. The Romans deposed him. Romans aren't supposed to do that, okay? Romans aren't supposed to be coming in here and taking over the people of God and saying who can be high priest and who can't, but that's the way it was. Annas was not a very good guy, and so he gets deposed by the Romans. The Romans step in, they get rid of Annas, and so a new guy is put into place as the next high priest. But the Jewish people don't exactly like that because they know, according to their law, once you're high priest for life. And so when their high priest, Annas, is forced out, who do they put into his place? Caiaphas, that's the son-in-law of Annas. So what happens is that Caiaphas was now the new high priest, but from Jewish people, they still thought of Annas, the father-in-law, as high priest too. And in practice, Annas was still kind of pulling the strings behind the picture, even though he wasn't officially the high priest. And so Luke knows that. Okay, he's writing with real precision. He uses exact names and titles and locations, and yet he's not just giving us the party line. He's saying he understood the way things really worked. He understood that even though Annas had been deposed, he was still the father-in-law of the current priest, and that he was still very much in the mix. And so we're told here that it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas that the word of God came to John. Now, we know God doesn't speak to people. God doesn't just talk to people. Not like this. But Luke knows that as well. That's why this is so extraordinary. That's why he's writing this down, because God doesn't normally just talk to people like that. In fact, God had not spoken to his people in hundreds of years. Not since the prophet Malachi had God spoken like this. And so Luke knows this isn't normal. This is extraordinary. And this is why he's written it down for us, that God has spoken, not in some sort of make-believe way, but into our world, into this reality, at a specific time to a specific person. It's interesting. It says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, this is not Zechariah the prophet that we've been learning about. This is Zechariah the priest. Okay? And it's very interesting that the word of God doesn't come to the temple. It doesn't come to Jerusalem. I mean, we've just mentioned the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God didn't come to the high priest. The word of God came to John, and it came to him out in the wilderness. Because this is a complete rejection of the temple and its corruption. Okay, look what it says. He, John, went into all the region around the Jordan. This is wilderness area. It's backwoods. It's desolate. It's barren. It's basically mostly unoccupied. Okay, it's rocky. It's ravines. Okay, John the Baptist goes into that region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Baptism was not anything new. Okay? The book of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament, there was all sorts of washings or baptisms in the temple. That was very much part of the temple worship. For example, blood from the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the law of God, and that was a baptism. Blood from the altar would be sprinkled on the people. That's a baptism. Plus, there was also a number of just man-made washings and rituals that the rabbis had come up with. So John the Baptist is preaching about baptism. This is nothing new. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Repentance means turning from sin, turning to God. Repentance is nothing new. Okay, in fact, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament means turn. And you see it all throughout the Old Testament. Turn, turn around, turn back, turn to God, turn away. Okay, baptism is nothing new. Repentance is nothing new. John the Baptist is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness was nothing new. Okay? This is what the temple was all about. The whole purpose of the temple, with all its rituals and sacrifices and rites and priesthood, the whole purpose was so that people would repent, that they would turn from their sin and their self, turn to the Lord and be washed and cleansed and experience forgiveness of sins so they could worship the Lord and experience fellowship with him. Okay, what John is preaching in a lot of ways is nothing new. This is what the temple was supposed to be about for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the temple has become corrupt. We saw that in our studies of Zechariah. It's become an elaborate, overly ritualized money-making machine. And what do you do when the place that's supposed to be a place of cleansing, when that place itself has become filthy? What do you do when the temple's become corrupt? John the Baptist completely rejects it. The word of God doesn't come to Jerusalem. It doesn't come to the temple. It doesn't come to the high priest. It comes to John out in the wilderness. John the Baptist is the original anti-establishmentarian. I mean, he's rejecting the establishment. In fact, you know that the priest had very precise robes they were supposed to wear. The book of Leviticus even talks about the kind of underwear the priest is supposed to wear. The priest had very detailed descriptions of what they're supposed to wear. John the Baptist is the son of a priest. You expect him to be a priest. He's not in the temple with these fine garments. He's rejected that. Matthew tells us that John the Baptist wore all kind of wild, woolly, hairy garments. He was a wild man. He was completely rejecting the corruption of the Roman government and of the temple and the whole institution. John is out in the wilderness because he wants to preach the reality. He's tired of the show. He's tired of the outward ceremony. He's tired of going through the motions. He is preaching about the reality of experience, real transformation and change. Okay? God has spoken into our world at a specific time to a specific person with a specific message so that you might experience the reality of cleansing and personal renewal that makes true worship and fellowship with God possible. That is probably the longest sentence I've ever used in a sermon outline. So I'll say that again. But the idea, in this real world, a very corrupt, fallen, broken world, God has spoken into our world at a specific time to a specific person with a specific message so that you might experience the reality of cleansing and personal renewal that makes true worship and fellowship with God possible. Verse 4 says, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Okay. When the Roman Empire, for example, when they would expand, when they would enlarge, when they would conquer a new kingdom or a new territory, typically the new nation or the new territory would not be as civilized as the Roman Empire. I mean, they were considered barbarians. Anything outside the Roman Empire was considered barbaric. And so as the Roman Empire expands, they conquer new lands. Typically that new land, that new territory is not going to be as developed or civilized as the rest of the Roman Empire. Caesar, whether it's Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus or in this case Tiberius Caesar, is going to want to come and visit this new territory. He's going to want to see it. He's going to want to receive gifts. He's going to want to see the resources. But you can guarantee that Tiberius Caesar or any other Caesar is not going to want to walk on foot and climb up mountains and go down ravines visiting some wild, barbaric land. That's not going to happen. And so people would be sent in advance to institute work projects to say, you've got to prepare the way. Okay. Caesar can't come in this mess, okay? Caesar wants to come in riding in his chariot with his entourage of Roman soldiers, and so work projects would be instituted and highways would be built. Okay? Roman Empire was known for its roads, and so they would have to tear down mountains and fill in ravines and build a nice smooth highway so that when Caesar comes, he could come in style. And the scripture is using that image to say that the Lord is coming and you need to prepare the way for the Lord to come into your life. You've got to remove whatever it is in your life that would prohibit, that would make fellowship with God impossible. Okay? God is not going to have fellowship with wickedness, with selfishness, with greed, with impurity, with corruption. And so the image here is to get ready and remove from your life those things that would make fellowship with the Lord impossible. God comes into the wilderness to tame the wilderness. Okay? Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When he says that all flesh will see the salvation of God, he means all kinds of people, not just the pretty people, not just the people in the high up, not just the people in positions of power, not just the priest, okay, but even the people out in the wilderness. Okay, you know what kind of people live in the wilderness, okay? Kind of rough, kind of eccentric, maybe lacking in some social skills. That's the picture here, is that the Lord is expanding his kingdom, and he's not just meeting with the pretty people and the wealthy and the successful, but he's going out in the wilderness, okay? And he's coming out to visit the filthy and the broken, and he's coming into the wilderness where the people are wild. God comes into the wilderness to tame the wilderness. Verse 7, John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist is deliberately out in the wilderness. He's in no man's land. He's avoiding, he's rejecting the temple and Jerusalem. He's out in here at the end of the earth, so to speak. But crowds from Jerusalem and elsewhere come out to follow him. And John the Baptist says essentially, what are you guys doing here? You know, and he calls them a brood of vipers. We was a nest of snakes. He says, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, he's saying true repentance, really turning to God, bears practical fruit. What he's saying is, if you just want to go through the show, You can do that back at the temple. If you're just looking for the outward ritual and the experience, and you can do that elsewhere. John the Baptist is interested in real change. He wants to see real repentance. He wants to see a real transformation. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. I already mentioned there were numerous baptisms and washings in the Old Testament. Some of them, again, are prescribed by God, part of the temple ceremony. Others were more just tradition that had been added by the rabbis. One of them was called proselyte baptism. And that was if you weren't Jewish, if you were a Gentile, but you wanted to become Jewish, you would experience proselyte baptism. And it was a washing ceremony that supposedly cleansed you and enabled you to become Jewish. That may be what they have in mind here. John the Baptist tells the people, don't tell me you're Jewish. Don't tell me you don't need to change. Don't tell me this is just for other people. He says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That's a very important image. We're out here in the wilderness. It's just rocks and stones and pebbles everywhere. And he's saying, don't make excuses, because listen, you see these stones? God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Okay? Don't think God needs you. Don't think just because you're Jewish, you're in. Listen, God can raise up children from Abraham from these rocks and these stones. He says, repentance will bear real practical fruit. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay. Very common Old Testament imagery is that God's people are like a vineyard or an orchard for the Lord. Well, now, why would you have an orchard? You'd have an orchard if you want fruit. But what are you going to do if you have a tree that's not bearing fruit? You have a pear tree that doesn't ever produce pears. At some point, you're going to tear it down. John the Baptist says the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The image there is, you know, you would put the axe at the edge of the tree because you're about to pull it back and chop it down. What he's saying is judgment is coming on Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem is not producing godly fruit. It's not showing the signs of real change, real repentance, and the judgment is coming, and God's about it. He's saying, you better change now. You better change your wicked ways. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, John the Baptist is concerned to see real, outward, visible character change. He's saying, repent of specific sins specifically. And this is what he means by that. Different people, different walks of life, different circumstances, different seasons of life bring with it their own temptations, their own sins, their own struggles. Okay. Conservatives love to hear sermons about liberals. Liberals love to hear messages and talk about how bad the conservatives are. Okay. John the Baptist is... he could take this opportunity to talk about how bad those people in Jerusalem are, how bad those priests are, but that's not who's come to him. And John the Baptist is not interested in talking about how bad other people are. Instead, he's challenging the specific people who are there to repent of the specific sins they're possibly guilty of. In other words, it's not enough to say, I'm not like those people. Okay? Good. Okay? But repentance does not mean just not doing what those people do. Repentance means turning away from the specific sins that you are often struggling with, tempted with, and guilty of. So this is what he says. Okay. The crowds ask him, what then shall we do? Okay. Now these would be crowds of people from Jerusalem and elsewhere. They've come out into the wilderness. John warns them they better change. And they say, well, what are we supposed to do? This gives you an idea of how poor the teaching was in the temple. They don't even know what they're doing wrong. They don't even know what John the Baptist is talking about. Well, what are we supposed to do? He says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Now, in Jewish culture, hospitality was very important. If somebody came into your home, you are going to feed them.
Okay? Even if you have one last piece of bread, you're going to share it with those. That's just what you did. You shared with people in your own home. But this is different. Okay? These would be people who've walked half a day, perhaps 2, 3, 4 hours, to go out to hear John out in the wilderness. They've been on their feet for most of the day. Maybe some of them had the forethought to bring, you know, a half a loaf of bread in their pocket or something. This isn't like a ball game where you would have hot dog vendors and people brought coolers and stuff. People had little food back then, and it's not likely many had anything at all. What they did have would be just enough to take the edge off their hunger. And this isn't home. They're among strangers. You know, you're tempted to think, look, you didn't think to bring food. That's your fault. And so John is challenging them with the very kind of sin and temptation that we would normally be guilty of in a crowd. He says, look, if you're here and you've got a little something to eat and the guy next to you, the stranger next to you doesn't have anything, you better share it with him. Okay? If the guy next to you didn't think to bring a tunic or something to wear when it gets cold, when the sun goes down, and you've got an extra, you need to share. He's not just saying be nice and share. What he's doing is he's challenging them with the specific sins or temptations they might be faced with in the moment. For example, tax collectors came to be baptized. Well, tax collecting was very unusual in the days of the Roman Empire. You would bid to be a tax collector. In other words, you would put in a bid and you would buy the right to collect taxes in a certain district or certain area. So you had to be wealthy to do that, to win this bid, to have this privilege of being a tax collector. And then you would hire men under you who would literally go door to door to collect those taxes. It's not clear whether it's talking about the most wealthy guy at the top who bought these rights or whether it's talking about the men underneath them. But in either case, they were considered traitors. You're working for the Romans? You're working for them? And worst of all, you're working for them for their taxes? I mean, they're robbing us blind. It's tax collectors were considered total traitors, and they were considered corrupt because they were allowed to take a certain amount for their own fee, but they were known for taking more. And so it's very striking that these tax collectors go all the way out in the wilderness to listen to John the Baptist, and they call him teacher. None of us would think of John the Baptist as a teacher. He's a hellfire brimstone preacher who says you better change. None of us would think of him as a teacher. But compared to the little amount of teaching they were getting in the temple, apparently John the Baptist was a teacher. Like, this is the first time they're hearing this. And so they're saying, teacher, what should we do? He says to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And then soldiers asked him. Well, now, some people say these soldiers would be like hired muscle that would go with the tax collectors. And, you know, and there is a word here that's used later on in Luke for kind of shaking down people for money. So that could be what it means. Or it could mean Roman soldiers, because you've got the crowds who would have been Jewish. You got the tax collectors who would have been Jewish but considered traitors because they worked for Romans. And then maybe now what you got are Roman soldiers. Either way, it's very striking that what are they doing there? Well, this is the whole idea. God comes to the wilderness. Okay, he comes to the broken. He comes to the crooked. Here are tax collectors and soldiers. And the soldiers say, what are we supposed to do? John the Baptist says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Roman soldiers were notoriously unhappy with their wages because they didn't get paid very much, and they often complained about it. And John the Baptist says, look, be happy with what you got. The point is, it's not enough to say, I'm not like those people. I don't do those things. To repent is to repent of those things that you do. It's to repent of those specific sins that you struggle with. You need to know yourself well enough that you don't just know what you don't do, but know what it is, what particular sins you're tempted with in your season of life, in your personality, and those are the sins that God is calling you specifically to repent of. But this is the good news. Luke says, you turn to the Lord, you repent, and the Lord will come to you. I mean, that's the message this morning, is that God comes into the wilderness to tame the wilderness. Not to leave it wilderness, but to tame the wilderness. Look at verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a command.
Okay, that's a command. God is coming, and you better make a way smooth. You better make a clear way for God to come into your life. That's a command for you to do it, for you to clean up your act, for you to turn around. Okay, you make God's path straight. That's a command in verse 4. But verse 5 and 6 is not a command. Verses 5 and 6 are a promise. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What he's saying is, God comes into the wilderness to tame the wilderness. He comes to the broken to fix the broken. He comes to the crooked to straighten the crooked. Okay, verse 4 is a command. You make things right. You clean up your act. Verse 5 and 6 is a promise. You make things right, and God will make things right. You make things smooth, and God will lower the mountains and fill in the ravines and make things level, and you'll see the salvation of God. What he's saying is you repent. You really repent, and God will save you. The message of John the Baptist is that God is raising up children from the stones of the wilderness. And remember, that's what John the Baptist said in verse 8. He says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You know, from this rough place and desolate, empty, barren, dead place, from this place, God is able to raise up children. And that's what the book of Luke is all about. You're going to see that throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke is going to show us over and over again how Jesus comes to the outcast and to the leper and to the hopeless and to the woman whose son has died. He comes to the dead. He comes to the stone. That's the whole message of the Gospel of Luke is the Lord Jesus comes to those who are spiritually dead. He comes to the stones of the wilderness, the rough and the broken, and he comes to fix the broken and to straighten the crooked and give life to the dead. We began by saying that God has spoken into our world at a specific time to a specific person. But John the Baptist didn't come preaching himself. He came saying, prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist came preparing people for the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is the Word of God. I mean, our passage said that at a certain time, a certain place, the Word of God came to John. But in a greater sense, Jesus is the Word of God in the sense that everything that Jesus is, everything he said and did, is a message to us from the Lord. Jesus is the Word of God who came into this world at a specific time and a specific place so that you might experience that reality of cleansing and personal renewal that makes true worship and fellowship with God possible. Just for example, John the Baptist, he told the tax collectors, don't collect any more than you deserve. Jesus came into this world, and this world of corruption, this world of this kind of all this political chaos going on around, and Jesus paid his taxes. Jesus, who is God, who's the Lord, who's higher than Tiberius Caesar, Jesus paid his taxes, and yet he sat and he ate with the tax collectors. Because he came. He came to reach the broken and the crooked and to save them and to heal them. John the Baptist told the crowd, if you have an extra tunic, okay, share it with somebody who doesn't have one. He told the soldiers, don't make false accusations. Jesus, who is the Lord, who's higher than Herod, higher than Philip, higher than Tiberius Caesar, Jesus is the one who came, and he was subject to false accusations. The soldiers took his tunic. John the Baptist said that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, that the judgment was coming on the Jerusalem, on the people, and yet Jesus is the one who was cut down. Jesus is the one who hung on the tree. The Lord himself is the one who took judgment for us, so that those of us who are crooked, those of us who are broken, those of us who are needy, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be pardoned, so that we could experience that renewal and cleansing, so that we could truly worship the Lord and have fellowship with him. That's the message, really, of John the Baptist, is that you turn to God, and the Lord, in his grace and mercy, really will come to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we all carry with us
at times the spirit of the Pharisee, thinking that we don't really need to change, that we're, the change in repentance is for other people. And yet we so much need Jesus. And we were made for fellowship with you and to really experience true worship and a clean conscience and to be washed clean, Lord. Help us not to focus on the weaknesses and sins of others, but to genuinely recognize and turn from those sins in our own lives. And help us, Lord, to experience your grace and your mercy. Come and meet with us, Lord. Help us to mean business with our own spiritual walk. And as you've promised, Lord, come and meet us where we are and bring grace and healing and forgiveness and washing and cleansing as only you can, Lord. We do pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.